Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for just the joy of being here together. We thank you for this gift of fellowship, Lord. We thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would reveal to us the things that you have to teach us tonight in your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and prepare us to hear from you tonight, Lord. We just lift all these things up in Jesus' name. So last time we had finished Hebrews chapter 10, and with that we'd finished his encouragement for us to walk and live by faith. And so now, as we're coming to the final chapters of the book where it kind of builds up to a climax, it might be a good idea to just review the book briefly. If you remember, at the very beginning, he started out with a flat declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, God, who at various times spoke by his servants the prophets, has in these latter days spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ, right? And then he talked about how Jesus had ascended to the glory of the right hand of the Father. And then after that, he had, during chapter 2, he talked about, since we know that Jesus is Lord of all, that he's God, then we ought not to harden our hearts as in the day of rebellion. Remember that? We talked about the rebellion in the wilderness and how because of that rebellion, the Israelites had had to wander for 40 years and that generation all died in the wilderness.
How many lived
back then? Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Yeah, only three people lived, and Moses didn't make it into the promised land either. But remember, our God is infinite in mercy and grace because later on, God snuck him in. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration. But yeah, children that were born in the wilderness, those were the ones that had come, you know, came into the promised land and took part in the conquest. But out of the ones that left Egypt, only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb actually arrived at the promised land, and Moses didn't go in. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of the 12 spies that they had sent up that came back with a good report. And so because of that, God told them, nope, sorry, you won't believe in me. We'll wait for some folks that do believe in me. So anyway, after that, in chapter 2, where he was talking about don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, then he went into several chapters where he was comparing the old covenant under the Mosaic law with the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And we went into that in great detail. We talked about comparing the temple and comparing the priesthood of Jesus and various aspects of the new covenant versus the old covenant. And then finally, in chapter 10, he spent a chapter encouraging us to walk by faith. And he spent that whole chapter doing that, and he said that we should take joy even in our suffering. Remember that? After he had done that, he never really told us what he meant by faith. And so now in Hebrews 11, he's going to start talking about the nature of faith itself. And how faith is related to our salvation. And in order to do that, he's going to use examples from the history of Israel, the patriarchs and their faith. And what we're going to find is, over and over again, he's going to talk about faith being the source of righteousness. Now, he's going to use examples that the people he's writing to would have been very familiar with because they were trained in the Torah their whole lives. Now, these people, for the most part, were not really great examples. They were all pretty flawed people. There's only a few examples in the whole Word of God of people that we never see them falling down or making poor choices. The example that I think of is Joseph. And the other one I think of is Samuel. And Elijah. But for the most part, the people that he's going to mention in this chapter are pretty deeply flawed people. And at the end, he talks about some really messed up people. Samson was, he was a piece of work. He really was. But that should actually be an encouragement to us, because we are deeply flawed people. And if these people could have faith that imputes to them righteousness, then so can we. Our faith can make us righteous in the eyes of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he said, "But we have this treasure, that is, the Spirit of God, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, the power may be of God and not of us." So when he says earthen vessels, we were made from dust, right? My friend Mary likes to say that we're all a bunch of cracked pots, right? And she's about right. So yes, we are the habitation of the Holy Spirit. We're earthen vessels, and so were these people that he's going to talk about in this chapter. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." So, as I said, the writer has just finished an entire chapter encouraging us to be steadfast in our faith and never really talked about what he means by faith. Well, he's starting to do that here in this chapter. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And what we're going to see is, as he goes through these examples, time and again, he's going to talk about their righteousness, which they obtained by their faith. That's what he means by having a good testimony. Peter encourages us always to be ready to give our testimony about the saving power of Jesus' gospel. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." But how can we really be ready to give a testimony of our faith if we don't really understand our faith to start with, and what we believe and why we believe it? If we don't understand the basis for our faith, to truly understand that, it's going to be a worthwhile exercise for us to look at the relationship between faith, grace, hope, and trust. The simplistic example that a lot of Bible teachers, maybe you all have heard, you know, a pastor will get up in the pulpit and he'll point to one of the chairs or point to one of the pews, and he said, "You know, when you came in here, you had no doubt in your mind that when you sat down in that chair, it was going to hold you up." Right? He says, "Well, that's faith, right? And if we have faith in the chair, then we ought to have faith in the gospel, right?" And then they'll often go on to say, rightly so, and most importantly, that the power of the chair to hold you up doesn't depend on your faith. It's inherent in the chair, right? Similarly, the power of the gospel to save us doesn't depend on whether we believe it or not, right? It's powerful to save to the uttermost. We have to believe to take that power to ourselves, but the power is there in the gospel itself. So allegories like that between the chair and the gospel are useful as far as they go, but they're inadequate to describe the power of the gospel, really. And so we need to ask ourselves, why do we believe this? Why do we have faith in the gospel? It really is an outlandish story when you think about it, that a virgin became pregnant and that God himself became a man and then died and then rose back to life. It really is an outlandish story. why do we believe it? Well, it's because we believe that the one that made this promise of eternal life to us is worthy of our trust. That's the relationship between faith and trust. We trust in the God who made the promise. And so, since we know that he's true and righteous, loving, all-powerful, all those things that we know about him, we know that we can put our faith in the gospel and that he won't let us down. Does that make sense? So that's the relationship between faith and trust. Where does our faith come from? What we find is that our faith itself is a gift of God, and he gives people varying amounts of faith so that we may use the other gifts that he gives us, so we can exercise the other gifts that he gives us. Either, well, both as a witness to those that are not believers, and to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve them, to edify the church. Now, why do I say that? There's a couple passages that I say that I base that on. The first one is in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then again in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5, one of the other main sections where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And that's the key. Spiritual gifts are given to us in accordance with the will of God, which is sovereign. Somebody might have a gift to be a teacher, but they long to have the gift to heal. But they're not given that gift. God knows what he wants us to do, and it's his will that is sovereign in all things. The key point here is that our faith is given to us so that we can exercise these other gifts. And it's given to us in the measure that we need to empower us to exercise the other gifts that he gives us. So God, in his infinite grace, has given us our salvation. He's redeemed us to himself by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This, of course, is the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life by his grace. Faith is what we bring to the table. And that faith is confidence and trust that God is able to fulfill this promise and willing to fulfill this promise, that he will give us eternal life that he's promised us. He is as reliable as the chair or the pew that the pastor talks about, and in fact, more so because the promise comes from God himself, and he's perfectly and eternally reliable. Eventually, the chair or the pew is going to rot away, right? Or it's going to burn, or it's going to be lost in a flood or something. God will never leave us or forsake us, and he's always trustworthy. So here in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the writer says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we see that faith is, it has a twofold nature. The object of our faith is hope, hope in eternal life, hope in the resurrection, hope in a life in glory in the presence of God. It's hope that is not yet fulfilled, certainly, and it's not even, for the most part, even revealed. We don't really understand the glory that we're going to be experiencing in His presence. Remember, Paul talked about, I know a man who 9 years ago or something like that, 12 years ago, was taken to the third heaven, and he saw things that were so glorious that they can't even be uttered. Right? We really, there's another place where it says that it hasn't even entered into the imagination of man what the glory that will be revealed. So we hope for that, even though it hasn't come to be yet, and it really hasn't even been revealed fully to us. Paul talks about that hope that we long for in Romans in chapter 8, starting verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Also, God knows. God has come in the flesh of Jesus. And so He knows our weakness. He knows that we have this propensity to, what have you done for me lately, Lord? He understands that. And so because of that, He's given us the gift of His Spirit so that our faith will be sealed. Once we come to faith in the gospel, He indwells us with His Spirit and keeps us in faith, keeps us in Him by the power of His Spirit. So this passage in Romans confirms that what the writer here says, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. But what about when he says that it's the evidence of things not seen? Anybody that's been a Christian for a while knows that we're constantly being watched to see how we're going to be reacting to the various things that are going on in our lives. And of course, we're always perfect in that, like I was this evening on the way home. They're looking for evidence of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. For the most part, that evidence is invisible. It can't be seen. The example that springs to my mind is Stephen in Acts 7. Starting in verse 55, he says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, this vision that Stephen had was obviously visible to him, right? He said, look. But apparently it wasn't visible to anybody else that was with him. For the most part, we don't have a revelation of the glory of God. On rare occasions it happens. But those that were looking, that were standing by and listening to what Stephen said, he must have just been absolutely enraptured by this vision that he saw. But they couldn't see it. How many of those might have come to saving faith by witnessing what Stephen saw, but they couldn't? Well, we know one, right? In Acts 7, verse 58, it says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul," the very writer of this letter. So, having looked at the connection between faith and hope, let's look at the relationship between faith and trust. We have faith, as I said, because We have faith in the God who made the promise. He has shown himself to be trustworthy by his long suffering in the presence or in reaction to our rebellion. You know, I always like to say, you know, thank God I'm not God. Because there'd be some changes around these parts if I were God. He repeatedly redeemed Israel. We just talked about in the wilderness, right? They rebelled. The vast majority of them, all but three, died in the wilderness as a result. But he redeemed the children, right? He redeemed Israel when they fell into idolatry following the reign of Solomon. He cast them into exile in Babylon, but he redeemed them from that. And he's redeemed them over and over and over again. So he shows his trustworthiness in that. He has repeatedly, in his word, foretold the future. And things that he foretold have come to be. The one that springs immediately to my mind is the Valley of the Dead Bones in Ezekiel. The Spirit of God takes Ezekiel out to the valley, and there are all these dead bones there, and he says, you know, Son of Man, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's response. You know, Lord. And then he says, prophesy to the bones, right? And the bones formed back together into skeletons, and they grew flesh on them. And then he said, breathe on them. And they came to life, became living beings, right? And then what did he say? This is my people Israel, right? For almost 2,000 years, from 70 AD, when the Israelites were cast out of the Holy Land, until 1947, it was pretty hard to believe that Israel would come back to life. They'd been cast to the four winds. But sure enough, it happened. And that's just one example in the Word where God foretold something and then it came about. So he shows his trustworthiness in foretelling events. And he shows his trustworthiness in his own intervention in our lives. And I think we can all think back on instances where we were in just an absolute desperate situation and God rescued us out of it by a means that couldn't be explained by any of our own understanding. It was supernatural. I know I can testify to that when we were lost in California. I was absolutely desperate. And he pulled us out of there uninjured and unharmed, except for our pride. It's not something that could have happened any other way. And I know some of you have seen or know people that had horrible illnesses that went back to the doctor and they were gone. And there was no way to explain it. It doesn't always happen, but those things happen and God proves to us his trustworthiness in those instances. So the Hebrews writer said this back in chapter 10 in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I think it's amusing that that word is translated as faithful here, there in that verse, right? It's the Greek word pistos. In most of the English translations, it's translated as faithful. What the writer is really trying to say is that God is trustworthy. You know, we should hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is trustworthy. Right? And the Hebrew word can also and is also translated as trusty, reliable, or sure. The Word of God is, you know, chock full of references to God's trustworthiness. And just take a couple examples. In Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Nahum 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And then Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." Now, just as an aside here, here in Isaiah 26, verse 4, there's a fascinating piece of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew, the poetry often uses repetition instead of rhyme. We normally think of poetry as being rhyme, but that was considered in Hebrew kind of cheap poetry, if you will. They use repetition, and they also, for example, they use patterns of words and patterns of sentences. If you look at Psalm 119, it's every verse, or every, I think, six lines or four lines, starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 24 blocks of poetry in that psalm. If you go look at Psalm 119, you'll see that. It starts with Aleph, and then it goes to Bet. Anyway, here in Isaiah 26:4, we find a very strange, well, not strange, but unusual example of this use of repetition in poetry. The New King James says, Yah, the Lord. And in Hebrew, that's Yah, Jehovah. It's the first two letters of God's covenant name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses said, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you." Well, that "I am" there is four letters. You know, we're not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain, right? But the Lord's name is actually a four-letter word. I got a million of them. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which is just a fancy word for four-letter word. And it's Yod, He, Vav, He. Well, when the writer here, or when in Isaiah it says Yah, the Lord, that's Yod, He, the first two letters, and then it's Yod, He, Vav, He. All right, so it's Yah, Jehovah. Now, the thing is, the ancient Hebrews forbid saying that name out loud. It was considered too holy to utter out loud. And the ancient Hebrews texts, or Hebrew texts, don't have vowels in the text. So we have no idea how that name is pronounced, because all we have is the consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. Anyway, Isaiah is the only one that uses this name this way, with the first two letters followed by the all four letters. By the way, in your English Bible, whenever you see in the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord in all capital letters, that's what you're looking at, Yod, He, Vav, He. So in Isaiah 26, what was it, verse 3, it says Yah, Jehovah, right? Isaiah is the only one to do that. He does it three times. This is one of them. There's only one other place in the Bible where you see that foreshortened version of the name, Yod He, and that's in Psalm 68:4. So we see it here in the New King James as in Yah, the Lord, right? Other translations, the King James Version says, "The Lord Jehovah." The New Living Translation and the English Standard Version say, "The Lord God." The NIV and the CSB say, "The Lord Himself." And the New American Standard says, "God the Lord." Anyway, we'll leave that rabbit trail for a while, or for now. Moving on to verse 3. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." Now, just to take a brief detour here, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Right? God spoke, and there was light. Right? Someone please take a look at Revelation 19, 13.
Well, I want, for the sake of the recording, I'm going to read it.
So I'm looking at the English Standard Version here, but in Revelation 19, 13 it says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." That was when Jesus was returning on the white horse. But I think it's in Philippians, Paul talks about the name above all names. I believe that this is the name, the Word of God. So it was Jesus, the Word of God, who formed the Word, formed the worlds, or framed the worlds, as it says here in Hebrews 11:3. John 1 also says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the writer here says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed, and that the things which are seen were not made of the things that are visible. Last week we looked at the Living Waters film from Ray Comfort, The Atheist Delusion. And if you want to, Judy, it's right there. It's a good one. It's Ray Comfort's response to Richard Dawkins' book called The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is a very vocal and adamant atheist. He's a professor at Cambridge. And he's made it his mission in life to just be adamant about atheism in public. This Atheist Delusion is Ray Comfort's response to that. And in that movie, what you see is he interviews a bunch of people, and he asks them, he gives them a book, and he asks them, well, could this book just, like, form itself? Could ink drops fall from the sky and fall onto, could paper just appear? And of course, most people say, well, of course not. The book has to have a creator. And then he says, well, yeah, but what about DNA, the book of life, right? And he said, could that just form itself? And of course, DNA molecules are way, way more complex than a book. And most people conclude that, no, the DNA molecule had to have had a creator that made it. It's not the molecule itself. It's the fact that it encodes information. Information doesn't just occur, right? Anyway, in that movie, there's a really funny little video clip, and it's Richard Dawkins having a debate with this cardinal. And he starts out by saying that everything was made by nothing, right? And then he starts describing the nothing that made everything, right? And everybody starts to laugh. And he says, well, why is that funny? And the cardinal says, well, I just think it's funny that you're attempting to define nothing, right? And he doesn't seem to see the humor in it. By contrast to that, the Bible starts out with a very blunt statement that all things were created by God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word doesn't make any apologetic for God. It doesn't make an argument for the existence of God. It assumes that everybody knows that there is a God. It just starts that way. And furthermore, it assumes that God has always existed, that he created time and space and matter and energy, everything in the universe. And in fact, there was nothing before God. God himself created the very concept of before and after. They didn't exist before he made them. The Bible makes no attempt to explain that or to convince us of it. It just simply assumes that people intuitively know. And that's what the writer in Hebrews here is saying. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We know that by our inborn nature, we've been made in the image of God, so we recognize God. We rebel against it, some of us do, and argue, like Professor Dawkins does, that God doesn't exist. But we have this innate knowledge that God exists. I don't think really there is any such thing as an atheist. I think there are people that are in rebellion. Because the Word says that we know Him by His creation. Now, unbelievers, and particularly adamant unbelievers like Professor Dawkins, will often taunt us by saying, well, why don't you ask your invisible friend, right? Has anybody ever had anybody say that? A lot of us, when we were kids, I know I did, I can't remember his name, but I had a friend that only I could see and only I could talk to, right? Anybody else have an invisible friend that was just our friend? Well, yeah, you guys, you're kind of different because you always had each other from the very beginning, right?
I had three brothers and two sisters, so I didn't need
you. Well, I had lots of brothers. Well, actually, when I was the eldest, so I didn't have any brothers and sisters until Roxy came along when I was three. But I remember distinctly having an invisible friend. I forget his name. My mom might remember his name. But when I got older, my friend kind of went away, right? And that's what professed atheists, let's just call them, that's what they're meaning when they say, well, ask your invisible friend. They're meaning that we must just be childish, right, to believe in this invisible God, and that we'll grow out of it, just like we did with our childhood invisible friend. But really, when you think about it, when they call God our invisible friend, it really is quite an apt description of God. Most of us have never seen Him, but He is an ever-present friend. He's with us all the time. He says He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's living inside of us by His Spirit. And so He really is our friend. And most of us, like I said, have never seen Him with our eyes. There are rare occasions when people have, like Stephen, and later on Saul on the Damascus Road, saw the risen God, right? He was so glorious that he blinded him, right? He was blind for several days. And he wrote about that invisible nature, or belief in the invisible, in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, nevertheless, God does manifest Himself to our human senses. He's given us His Word, which we can read with our eyes, and we can know Him by that. And although His true glory, His full glory, is hidden from us while we're in this earthly flesh, He does give us a glimpse of Himself through His creation. And that's what the writer is talking about, the Hebrews writer is talking about here in this verse. In Romans, Paul talks about those that deny the existence of the invisible God being without excuse, because God has revealed Himself to us in His creation. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18, and this is a long one, if you have it available, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, when I read this, I think of people like Professor Dawkins, and it breaks my heart because he has indeed suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and exchanged the truth for the lie of Satan, and thereby has brought upon himself the wrath of the God that he denies exists. It's heartbreaking. So now hopefully we'll get to the answer, or an answer to your question, Johnny. Having described what he means by faith, being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So having described faith in that way, now he starts, for the rest of the chapter, to go through various examples of faith and the righteousness that God imputes to people by virtue of their faith. So starting in verse 4, he says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks." Now that story is in Genesis 4, right after God had cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Starting in Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.'" Now, of course, the clear lesson that we can take from this text is that God dislikes vegans. And who can really blame him? Because ever since Cain, you know, he said, "I'm not my brother's keeper," right? Ever since then, the vegans have been trying to be everybody's keeper, right? You know, to make up for it. You know, trying to tell us what we have to eat and stuff. That's what I get out of the passage anyway. Now, of course, it's not that. There's a lot to unpack in this passage. So we'll do a little bit of looking at it. First of all, notice Eve's little joke in verse 1. She said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord," right? Well, Cain's name in Hebrew, Cain, means possession. And it's a word play on another Hebrew word called kana, that means to get or to acquire, to create, to buy, or to possess. But that's not, of course, the main point of the passage. What we really need to come to grips with is Johnny's question: why did God disrespect Cain's offering but respect Abel's? And we don't really have a lot to go on from the passage itself. And we need to guard and be very careful that we don't read anything into the passage, that we don't bring some baggage to the table and try to make the passage conform to what we already think. Right? Well, yeah, that's the gist of it. God knew the heart of the one that was making the offering and the reason that they made the offering. Like I said, it's very tempting to read something into the passage, but we need to resist that temptation. And it's also very tempting to look at the offerings themselves. What was it about the vegetables versus the meat that, you know, But that's not the point either. It's not the substance of the offering. It's not what we bring to offer God. It's the spirit in which we bring it. Remember the story of the widow and her mites? Right, she brought those two little, that's the coin of least worth, right? That was all she had. She gave willingly and joyfully, cheerfully, all that she had. And that's what we're talking about with Abel here. Now, the passage doesn't say why God disrespected Cain's offering. So we really can't read anything into it. But it does say something about Abel's offering. It says that Abel offered of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And that's how it relates to faith. Remember, this is a chapter about faith, right? Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, not knowing whether the rest of his flock would provide for him or not, right? He didn't know whether there'd be any more lambs, but he brought the first one to God. And that's the faith. He took a step of faith. And that's why God called him righteous, because he acted in faith. And God asked for the same thing from us. He wants us to act in faith. When we give to our brothers and sisters, or we give for the work of the Lord, we need to do so trusting that God will provide for us, even if it means that we give the last of what we got, right? Not holding anything back. And that's what God's, I think that's what the key of this passage is. Abel came with his offering in faith. And of course, that's why the Hebrews writer is referring to this passage, because he's talking about faith. Now, just as an aside here, the fat, you know, in the modern world, we think of the fat as the part we cut out and throw away or give to the dog, right? In the ancient world, the fat was the best part. If you look at the offerings, in Numbers and in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus, and even in Exodus, you'll find that, you know, God's very interested in the fat, the fatty lobe around the kidneys, right, as mentioned several times. You know, it was considered the good part. So Abel brought the first of his offerings in faith, and he brought the best. And God wants the same from us. He wants the best from us. And now, that doesn't just mean our finances, of course. As Johnny pointed out the other night, he wants our energy and our time. Now, as with regard to acting in faith and offering things in faith, Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, starting in verse 31. He says, Therefore, since God provides, remember, he's just talked about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. So he says, therefore, since God provides for the birds and the flowers, and people are much more valuable than birds and flowers, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's one of my favorite teachings. Mm-hmm. So God expects us to offer our very best and to offer in faith, even if we might have to go without, because it shows that we believe that God will provide for us, just like Jesus talks about. And as I said, we're not just talking about our material goods here. We're talking about our time and our energy. Oftentimes, I know it's the case with me, and maybe I'm alone, I don't know, but oftentimes our devotions are like an afterthought, right? It's what we give to God, you know, when it's time for bed. Right? He wants our first fruits. He wants the first of our energy every morning. He wants fellowship with us. And in fact, he created us for fellowship. He didn't have to make people, but he desired fellowship with us. And so he made us to be creatures that could acknowledge him and could enjoy fellowship with him and could be devoted to him. Now, it's very tempting to continue delving into this story. John Steinbeck wrote a 1,000-page book about this very story called East of Eden. And the names were Adam and Charles and Caleb and Aaron, A and C, right? Cain and Abel. By the way, I don't recommend going to Steinbeck for your theology, but it is a very good book. It's about brother against brother. It's very tempting to dive into that and to dive into Cain's prideful, arrogant question. Am I my brother's keeper? Certainly we're called to be our brother's keeper. It's very tempting to go into that, but we don't have time. And furthermore, we left the story there where Cain had been cast out, right? But the story goes on, and it says, Cain says, but, you know, my punishment is too much for me. And so God put a seal on Cain, and he said that anybody that harms Cain is going to have to answer to me, right? It'd be wonderful to be able to go into that. We just don't have time. Now, we're talking about faith, and we're talking about faith's relationship to righteousness, right? And that's where this story about Cain and Abel, or about Abel specifically, is relevant to what the Hebrews writer is trying to say. He's talking about righteousness that's imputed to us by our faith. And it says here in Hebrews 11:4, the writer talks about the righteousness of Abel was testified by God. Right? Well, we just saw that God had said that Abel's blood spoke out to him from the ground. But what I think the writer is talking about here is in Matthew 23, starting in verse 29, Jesus was pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. This is another one of my favorite passages because, you know, everybody likes this smiley, hand-holding Jesus, right? But Jesus, he sat down and took names every once in a while, and this is one of them. Matthew 23, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Don't mince words, Jesus. Tell us how you really feel. So that's what the writer is talking about. God testifying to the righteousness of Abel right here. God, Jesus, talking about righteous Abel, the blood of righteous Abel. So before we move on, we don't really have any time to go into the idea very deeply, but notice that the righteousness of Abel that was imputed to him by his blood is a foreshadowing or a model of the righteousness imputed to us by the blood of Jesus. And I'll just leave that at that. Next time we'll go on and we'll talk about Enoch. We talked about him a little bit Wednesday night. Enoch is one of two that didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. And when we talk about Enoch, we'll also talk about the two witnesses that are coming during the Great Tribulation. And that's also in Zechariah. It talks about the two witnesses, the two olive trees. And we'll talk about them and how they may or may not relate to Enoch and Elijah. So, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for just the time that we've been able to spend together in it. As we go out tonight, Lord, we pray that you'll keep us safe and bring us
home. Father, we also pray that as we go out in the morning that we might be in fellowship with you, and that we might take the things that you have taught us and use them to serve your people and to be your witnesses. We love you, Lord, and we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.